Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, verse 3, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Let's pray together. Father, before us are some rather potent words, for they are yours. In this case, you have chosen Luke to pen them. Thank you for giving us the truth. Teach us what it means, Holy Spirit. Help us to understand. This stuff doesn't really make sense without you. In our simple minds, it is rather impossible to understand what is before us without your help. So, Holy Spirit, would you turn the lights on that we might see the truth that is before us? Would you give us the courage and the grace to be obedient to your truth? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah Gatto, many of you know, was sitting in my office last week, and we were talking about various things. He was telling me about his current trip to Nigeria, and somewhere in the context of our conversation, he said, "In Nigeria, we have a word. It's katakata." He said, "It means confusion." I said, "Jeremiah, I like that word." I said, "I'm going to try to remember that word because I will have uses for that word." That was Wednesday maybe of this week. I have had multiple uses for the word katakata. You see it on your bulletin. And as I approach Luke chapter 24, I see it again. See, I want you to understand the full weight. Maybe these ladies had stayed up late preparing the spices. Maybe they really couldn't sleep. What could you do with a dead Savior? Well, we'll at least do spices. We'll go and anoint his body in the tomb. What do you do in the face of death? And many of us are nervous and have lots of energy, and we really don't know how to help. And so something has to be done. And so they were going to the tomb. They went early. But I want you to think through the expectations as they went to the tomb. What were they carrying with them? Why, of course, those things with which they would dress a dead body. But can I ask you, ladies, why you're carrying that with you? Don't you think he's going to do exactly what he told you he would do? Why, of course not. We saw him die. Please don't be so harsh. I watched my Savior crucified. It was unbelievable. I saw it with my own eyes, and now he's gone. Please don't be so hard on us. We just want to honor him. We want to respect his memory. But I want you to see their expectations as they go. There are expectations there with them. They expect to find his body because they think he's dead. They would have no reason to believe otherwise, would they? These ladies were not prepared for what they would encounter as they went to the tomb. It's interesting to me, if the Greeks had the word kata kata, I think it would be here. Because it says that they were wondering, or some texts translate it perplexed, because his body wasn't there. And I think kata kata is a good depiction of these ladies. They found an empty tomb, and it didn't fit their picture. It didn't work for them. What has happened here? Who took his body? What's going on? And while they're perplexed, while they're in this kata kata, this confusion, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. Have you ever been near a lightning strike? That's kind of bright. So don't just think there was this little glow. These guys were blinding. And the women were overwhelmed and they bowed to them. I love this question, and I want to ask it of you. Do you, like these ladies, look for the living among the dead? Do we sometimes live like he really isn't alive? They were. And the point that I'd really like to focus on is in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered. Jesus had told them repeatedly in the Gospels, it's recorded, repeatedly as he lived with these people, as his disciples followed him, repeatedly he told them what was coming. He told them, and I really was struck as I studied this passage with the fifth word there, the Son of Man must. That word means it is necessary. It has to happen. And so as I wrestled with that word, I wanted to answer the question, why must it happen? If you're Peter and you're there in the garden, of course it can't happen. This is, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You can't die. These things won't happen. Do you remember Peter saying such as that? Do you remember Peter pulling out a sword in the garden? And he's going to defend the Messiah with a sword? Give me a break, Peter. You really don't get it yet. And here is just a repetition. These angels tell the ladies exactly what Jesus had told them. This has to happen. But why, Jesus? Why does this have to happen? Why do you have to suffer at the hands of sinful men? Why do you have to be crucified? Why do you have to rise from the dead? Let me give you some possibilities. First of all, all that he went through was necessary because the Old Testament scriptures said it would happen. He had to do what the scriptures said. I like the way Morris puts it. Jesus proceeded to explain a little of what being Messiah meant. He must suffer. Suffering for him was no accident, but a compelling divine necessity. The cross was his vocation. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, written long before Jesus ever came to the earth in the form of a baby. He had to be rejected by men. Scripture said so. He had to be rejected by men because men had a different picture of the Messiah. They had a false view of the Messiah. They couldn't accept him. They either had to change their perspective of the Messiah or they had to reject Christ. Scripture said they would reject him. He didn't fit. If Jesus had fit their earthly kingdom model, if Jesus had fit their earthly reign model, he wouldn't have been the Messiah that you and I know him to be. He had to be rejected by mankind. because the Scripture said so. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 say, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The resurrection must happen because throughout, and those are just a couple of passages, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it all points like a funnel to the coming of Christ and exactly what He would do. He had to. It was a necessity because God said so in the Old Testament that this is what would happen. And even in the New Testament, John has told us who He is, the Lamb of God. He had to suffer. He had to be crucified. He had to rise from the dead. What Jesus did was necessary because of the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, what Jesus did was necessary to obey His Father. Some of us miss the real picture in Isaiah chapter 53. And I would challenge you to read back through that as it leads us to today. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 makes it clear. I want you to let these words sink in for a moment. "Yet it was the Lord's will." It was His daddy's will, Isaiah 53:10, to crush Him and to cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Do you know why Jesus came? For God so loved the world that He gave. That's why Jesus came. Do you know what He did while He was here? Everything that His daddy told Him to do. Everything. Even when it created tensions in His family, He was willing to obey His daddy. Always doing what His daddy told Him to do. Luke 22:42 says, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me." What did Jesus say after that? "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." John 5:19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Do you begin to see the picture that it's necessary for Him to suffer? It's necessary for Him to be crucified. It's necessary for Him to rise from the dead, because that's what His daddy sent Him to do. And this isn't the only reference in John. It's repeated in John chapter 8 and elsewhere, where Jesus did what His daddy told Him to do. It's necessary that He go through what He goes through in the Gospels, in the crucifixion, in the Passion Week, and in the resurrection. It's necessary because that's what His daddy sent Him to do. The Old Testament scriptures talked of it. His daddy told Him to do it. And here's where it gets personal. Thirdly, what Jesus did was necessary, hear this, to redeem you. Did you hear the words of Jesus in the garden? "Daddy, if there's any other way, if I don't have to unload this wrath of Yours and take it, if I don't have to be the substitute for these people gathered at Faith Church on Sunday, Resurrection Day, if there's another way to call them to Yourself, if there's another way for them to spend eternity with You, if there's another way for us to call them ours, mine, please let this cup pass from Me. I don't want to go through the wrath of God. I don't want to be separated from My daddy. But nevertheless, Father, Your will be done." Now, do you think God, knowing what you know of a just and merciful and loving God, do you think He would have introduced another way if there was another way? Do you think He was just cruel in the garden? There's some other ways, Jesus, but I'm not going to let You do it that way. This is it. This is the way it works. This is the only way that it works. And I want you to understand that in a culture that teaches many roads to heaven, that's not what God's saying, is it? If there are a lot of ways to heaven, why did Jesus say, I must suffer? I must be crucified. I must rise from the dead. You understand, it's a must. It's a necessity. Because it's the only way that you and I will be redeemed. That idea is being bought back. Being bought back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn there just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Mike referenced it in his prayer. It's a great passage of Scripture. It talks about, it's an argument with regards to those who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. There were some people that believed when Jesus was alive and shortly thereafter, there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Maybe that's where you are. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 13, or back verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, and see, some of the church had adopted that teaching from the culture around it. And they said, okay, there's no resurrection from the dead. Well, wait a minute, Paul says. Let me talk through that logically. If you say there's no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We're lying about God. We say God raised Jesus from the dead. You know why we meet on the first day of the week? Because we celebrate the resurrection. And in so doing, we're making a statement that we believe God raised him from the dead. If he didn't, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we're calling God a liar. Or actually, we're lying about him. For we have been testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him from, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, futile, useless, empty. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What a sad state of affairs. Don't stop reading there, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised. Do you understand that it's a must? Do you understand that if his tomb is still full and he has not risen, that you are still in your sin? That there is no way to heaven? That there is no hope of eternal life? There's no hope of being reunited with those who have died in Christ? This is all there is? It doesn't get any better than this unless Christ rises from the dead. And the good news today is that he did. It was a necessity, you see. So what do I want you to do? I want you to arm yourself with the truth. These ladies headed down to the tomb of Christ and they weren't bearing the truth. They were believing a lie. I want you to prepare yourself with the truth. I want you to know that Jesus is alive. And for some of you, that just rings notes of joy in your heart. And there may be some in here that just outright scares you to death. And there may even be some who go, that's a bunch of bull. I'm going to tell you that regardless of your reaction, it's true. Jesus is alive. Christian, live like you believe it. How do you pray? Like Jesus is lost forever? or that he's alive today? Do you pray believing that Jesus is who he said he was and that he did what he said he must do? Do you pray believing that he will hear and answer, and that the resurrection power that raised him from the dead is at your disposal in your prayer life, so to speak? Or do you pray like a wimp who believes he's somewhere still in a tomb? He is alive. Prepare yourself with the truth. Saturate your mind with the truth of the Word of God. If Jesus wasn't alive, I wouldn't be wasting your time or mine this morning. But because he is alive, everything in his word is what you and I need to hear. Live with expectation, secondly, that his word is true. Expect that what he said he would do, he will do. Expect that when he says he will come back, he will. Expect that when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Expect that he will honor his promise. Even when you don't feel like he's present. Even when you don't feel like he cares. And I'm not trying to make light of your feelings. I'm trying to overwhelm them with the truth of the Word of God, which comes from the living Christ. A dead Christ cannot fulfill his promises. The living one always will. Expect him to. I fear that sometimes when we come to his word, and sometimes when we come to him in prayer, we treat him like these ladies who expected to find a dead Christ and simply wanted to honor his memory. Don't come to him just simply to honor his memory. Come to him as the living, vital Christ that he is. Know him today, not just a memory of him yesterday. And that brings me to the final thing I want you to do. Look for him to work in your life. See, what's really cool is that God is still at work. You heard me read passages about Jesus saying that his father was at work and he only did what his daddy did. The good news is his daddy's at work today. I don't think our problem in our world today is that God's kind of gone aloof and stopped working. I think he's doing all kinds of things. I think the problem is that we're oblivious at times. And so pray and ask him what he's doing in your world. You know what I love about being a pastor? I get to see snapshots and little videos of what God's doing in your world. It's kind of like a drug for me throughout the week, as I get to watch God work through the trials that you face. As I get to see God growing you a little bit today. As I get to see how God restores relationships. That gets me excited. And all of that happens because he is alive. He must do what he said he would do. He alone can save you. He can save you by putting your trust, your faith, by turning from your sin and trusting the living Christ. As Vice President George Bush represented the United States, so I've read, at the funeral of former Soviet leader Brezhnev, Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank is one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down. I want you to think about this. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There, in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. No more kata kata. I don't want you to be confused. Jesus is alive. He said he must, and he did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, where there is confusion, would you overcome our confusion with the truth? Would you address and meet our doubts head on because you're alive? It's not left to us just to figure out the past and some good memories of a good man who once upon a time walked the face of the earth. You give us the gift of faith to believe and enter into relationship with the same Jesus who was nailed to that cross. A relationship with the same Jesus who walked out of that tomb alive. The same Jesus who showed up with his disciples and even allowed them to touch the nail scars in his hands, the spear hole in his side. Jesus removed the kata kata from our lives. Clear up our cloudy minds with the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.